Our mailing list is now over 60,000 and growing. And I want to look at the statistic that I called and got from Mr. Tony Brazil this morning. We just sent out a letter to the respondents. And we have three different segments of the list. One is the general list, which is over 60,000. And the respondents, I think, were like 26,000. And that includes probably almost 1,000 that go to Australia and other overseas areas. I sent out a letter in which I am announcing both that Roadmap to Peace, which is really a detour along the Roadmap to Peace, and a tape that goes along with it. My wife and I were really enjoying the morning, looking out, as we always do on the Sabbath when we ask the blessing on the food that we've been provided. We give God thanks for our beautiful home, for the backyard we're able to enjoy, for the weather, and of course for the fact that we're in God's work. We are with all of our family involved in God's work, and just so many things to be thankful for. And as I was going over that in my mind, I sat down and told her what I thought I would talk about today is summarized in the little song that my grandson Michael back there used to sing, you've all heard, when he was a little boy, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Well, many years ago, Mr. Freeman surprised me at one of our meeting places up on the North Loop, and he brought a kind of a thing called Billy Big Bass. It's a fish, and it has a little recording in it. You punch a button, and it goes on and on, "Throw Me Back in the Water," and then it comes along with a song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Well, long before our little Hunter Armstrong, Matthew's youngest, was born, that thing's been around the house, and I relegated it out to the golf garage and everything. Finally, Hunter was there as a little boy, and for some reason it was dug out and punched the button, and lo and behold, the battery still works. So as a little bitty kid, here I got my grandson punching that thing, and that fish is kind of wagging its tail and opening its mouth, and "Don't worry, be happy," and he's just dancing around, doing a little dance step to it. So I thought I'd tell you about happiness today, and a few scriptures in the Word of God that talk about that. Laughter and joy are great tranquilizers that have no side effects. You know, some women think happiness is seeing your husband's old girlfriend and discovering that she is fatter than you are. And to some other people, happiness is being able to purchase a Lexus out of nothing but pocket change. And to other people, happiness is winning the lottery. But to me, happiness is as follows. I'm here in a building that belongs to Almighty God. I am in a work, and I'm right now fulfilling a part of that work, which is actually my life's calling. The purpose for drawing air, my lungs. Purpose for eating food. Purpose for staying alive. I'm happy because my family is 100% in God's work. And they're close enough that we're able to see our children and grandchildren with great frequency. I'm happy because I'm alive. Oh, I've got my aches and pains. Matter of fact, Wilma just gave me a little jar, and I started my own culture this morning, Wilma. I'm not happy because I ate the whole thing. I would be very happy if I had done that. But because I'd had a little bit of stiffness, kind of a little arthritis that was beginning to attack my fingers, and Wilma suffered with that for years, she gave me a wonderful-sounding home remedy. And what that is golden or green raisins soaked in gin. And they sit there and soak and absorb it for a solid week. And I thought, well, depending on how many of those take, I can see why you would not have very much pain in your joints anymore. But I'm sure that Wilma does it in very great moderation. And she only gave me a little jar like that. And that's supposed to last about a week or so. Maybe about, what, three grapes or so at a time? I don't know. Maybe a teaspoonful of grapes. In any event, I want to go through some scriptures with you. Turn to Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Where God says to us, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy." Now, that expression in the Greek really means from the deepest, innermost part of your being. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. One of the moments of great happiness in your life is saying to God and knowing in your mind and your heart that you have nothing against anyone. That anyone that you would count as an enemy is only an enemy because they are an enemy toward you. But you are not an enemy toward them. You are passive, you are willing to forgive, and you are in and you abide in a constant state of forgiveness toward anyone that is some kind of an antagonist or an adversary. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And there are people like that that carry grudges and have quarrels that go on and on and on, year after year after year, indeed, right through life. I've seen that, I've known it, I've felt it, I've been there, done that. We all have. We've had family situations, I know about that, where people are estranged and they never become completely reconciled. I tried for 8 solid years prior to the death of my father to talk to him in person on the telephone, was always rebuffed, hung up upon, the number was changed. The household servants would never let me talk to him, and that was sad. And above all these things, put on charity. Now, that's the same word in 1 Corinthians 13 that is that agape love, which is an outgoing concern for others, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Look at this next scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our song service, I suppose, or oftentimes when we get together as a church, and certainly at the Feast of Tabernacles or on a special occasion like we did the night of our inaugural meeting here, we had a kind of a sing-along, a karaoke. It was a wonderful occasion. And it's a rare time, though, when one person will actually say, sing or admonish another in psalms and hymns. When you look at the words of the songs that we sang and think about them, after all, they do come as those two that we just sang from the psalms themselves, they carry a message. Any minister worth his salt could take a song, open up to any one of the hymnals, and get up here and preach a sermon from it, because it conveys a message. So when you think about that, even though we habitually sing the same kinds of songs, think about the words, because they carry a lesson. I remember when people would say, well, I can't sing, and I would agree with some of them. And then we would say as a song leader, well, if you can't sing, just make a joyful noise. And if it isn't a joyful noise, and people around you begin to look at you like that, well, just have a smile on your face and enjoy listening to other people singing. And he concludes with this in verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, we have had a couple of very successful trips recently. We've got some others coming up, and I hope and pray they are as successful as the ones that we have had. In the next couple of weeks, we're due to go to Des Moines, and then we're due to go to Atlanta, and then down to Chattanooga. And I think perhaps before the summer is over and the feast is upon us, we may have to go back out to California, out to Sacramento again. I'm not certain about that yet. That's a possibility. And as I say, thinking of the statistics that Mark gave you and that yellow truck, we actually bought that truck because the cars, the little pickups and the things that some of our sons, like Jim, was using, and I think one of my sons was using, were about to have their springs broken, I think, just sagging with the amount. I couldn't believe the amount of sacks of mail they used to get in a very small little hatchback kind of a vehicle, just bulging at the seams. So we picked up an old used rental truck, used to be a rental truck, one of those yellow ones. They painted that over, and don't know whether it was Penske or what, and had about what, Mark, about 86, 96, 100 and some, whatever, 1,000 miles on it. It's doing a good job. And now that truck is taking a whole truckload of bags of free literature and free tapes. And our policy is, as you know, right directly from the Word of God, it is more blessed to give than receive. Freely you have received, freely give. And so the gospel must go out without charge. I wish that we had a regular, monthly, slick, full-color magazine. We don't, and we cannot as yet. But it's been a very wise policy to be able to print and to publish and distribute only when we can, and not to get hooked into an actual requirement so that we will have to tamper with it as we had to do way back in Worldwide. And I remember times in a Worldwide church, you can imagine a fright of doing this, where you've got to put your signatures, I did, on a note to the Wells Fargo's bank to borrow $3 million just for one weekend so that the troops who worked out there and all of the various plants, you know, the press and everywhere else, could cash their checks and buy their groceries on that Friday afternoon, or they wouldn't have groceries for the Sabbath and the weekend and the next week to come. And by Monday, that amount of money would come in. Imagine that. That was a huge operation. It may have grown at one time or another up to about $220 million a year. Doesn't matter how big it is, if you are frightened and you're nervous and you're fearful because you're not quite sure, because you've overextended, you've said, well, let's step out on faith, and the ice is too thin, you step out and go right through it. Stepping out on faith doesn't mean to take unnecessary risks, and it doesn't mean to make unwise business decisions. It doesn't mean to spend money you have not got. It doesn't mean to commit yourself to fixed costs that you can't afford, shouldn't have, can't pay for. So we've never done that. Never, never, never have we failed to pay one of our bills from the very beginning of this corporate organization, nor the other one before this. We've never had to tell people, well, we'll catch you next month, or we'll wait, you know, 3 months downstream. We can pay our bills in about 90 days. We pay them when they come due. And that is because of you people here and because of people all over the world, and especially here in the contiguous 48 states, just like you. My son David, he walks on air. He's on cloud nine. He came just the other day and showed me that somebody had sent in $25,000 all at once. When someone, just the other day, I saw a letter that had $2,500. Now, when these big ones come in, I like to write a personal letter to those people and thank them personally, which I do. But the regular people, he says, are just like clockwork. And the people whose names he's grown to recognize by the hundreds and hundreds that are core supporters, every single month, here comes that check. And then in addition to that, there are a lot of brand new, never-before donors that come along every single month. And in addition to that, on a rare occasion, somebody really sends in a lot of dollars. Mark didn't mention that brand new machine we have cost $9,000. We had to think about that a while. Say, well, I don't know, should we do that or not? When we got to looking, the fact that it would shorten down the response time by a week and a half, which is very important. People need to get their material when they're still thinking about it, not get it 2 months later and they, well, what's that? Well, I forgot to even order that. I wonder what that's about. You know, people probably throw it away. They lose interest. So you want to get it to them while the interest is keen. And I'm very thankful that we have that machine out there that's beginning to zip things out. Well, I think about all the things that I've got to be happy about. Life itself, the expectancy of living a few more years anyway, my family, my home, my calling, my future in the kingdom of God, being able to work with people who are friendly, who love one another, who love me, I love them, we don't have any dissension. Years ago, I said that my happiest place, and it was the only place on the Ambassador College campus of which I could have said this, was down at the TV studios where Mr. Norman Smith and Joe Bauer and all the other people worked. And I said, I remember a scene in the movie called Cinderella, and where little Cinderella and her evil sisters were trying to impede her in every way they could, and her evil old mother and so on, and she was supposed to be able to go to the ball where the prince was going to try to fit the foot with a glass slipper. Well, she had to clean out the castle and had to do all this scullery work first. Well, it was this wonderful Walt Disney film, and it showed her up there starting to work and mop, and all of a sudden, here came a bunch of little birds and animals and deer and chipmunks. The chipmunks were using their tails for a brush. The deer was using its antlers to hang cloths and things that were drying on, and the little birds were flying away with certain things and hanging them outside. Everybody was singing a happy little song, and the animals were happy, and she was singing, and they got it all done in jig time, and she was able to go to the ball, and you know the rest of the story. And I said, what a wonderful opportunity it is to work in an environment like that, kind of whistle while you work, everybody with a big smile on their face. I'd walk in there, and those guys were happy. They were up. They'd have some story to tell me. Every one of them would laugh at the things that we would say on the television program or whatever. It was just a great environment. I wonder how happy those people were in Auschwitz or Dachau when they heard the sound of the guns coming closer, All of a sudden, they looked out. All their guards had gotten in some vehicles and just taken off down the road. And they heard the rumble of a column of vehicles and saw a big white star and realized it was the U.S. Army come to rescue them. And they had been there for years and years in hard labor, nearly starved to death, and they thought, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be able to live. I'm going to be alive. I've got a future. No wonder some of them actually fell to the ground and grabbed those muddy GI boots and just bawled and said, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. There were guys in a naval hospital over at Pearl Harbor minus a foot, minus a leg, minus an arm. And they were tearing up, crying. They were so thankful. I'm going to go home. I'm going to live. Maybe I don't have both feet, but I'm alive. I'm going to go home. And so sometimes you can look at the negative side of things, and other times you can look at the positive side of things. When you've lost a foot or a leg or an arm in war, and you can still be happy because you're going to go home and you're going to have a life ahead of you, that's looking on the positive. Now here is the greatest reason of all for you and I to be happy, and it's found in 1 John 5:10 to 15. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. You believe in Jesus Christ, you absorb everything you can know about Jesus Christ, you read all about Jesus Christ. That's the reason I wrote my book, The Real Jesus, and the reason I wrote the other, a novel, which is true to what all happened, but a lot of the conversations are poetic license, you might say, called Peter's Story. And it's proved to be very moving to people. People have written to me and said that I cried all the way through the last couple of chapters, because it brings sights and sounds and smells and real life situations as if they are right there in the middle of what is going on. It makes Christ real to them. I've read a great deal of history. I've read about the lives of some of our founding fathers, read about the Revolutionary War, read about the War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, the Civil War. I've read of things about some of the greatest men, at least I think they were all with their foibles and all with their faults, but nevertheless some great men. Now, if you wanted to know everything there is to know about Thomas Jefferson, what would you do? Well, you'd want to read everything he wrote. You'd want to read biography or an autobiography. You'd want to read history about what he did, what he said, what he believed, why it was that he was very chary about certain methods of putting the government together as one of the founding fathers, and how he and Washington disagreed on some very important points. You would have to read the Federalist Papers. You can understand, you can get to know about Benjamin Franklin or George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. And you can also get to know about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can absorb every word that he ever said by reading every word in a red-letter Bible that Jesus Christ ever uttered, of which we have a record. I think every one of you in this room, and most of those hearing this tape, have done that. You've read, not just once, but many times, all that he said. If you believe that he is alive today, that he did all of those things, that he was a real human being, God in the flesh, and you have accepted him and call upon him as your Savior, here's what the Bible promises you. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it's one thing for a fellow to say, I'm going to live. I'm going to be able to go home. I know I can't ever drive a truck. I'm going to live. I'm going to go home. I know I can never work on an assembly line in Detroit. I'm going to live. I'm going to go home. I'll have to be fitted with a prosthesis. So I'll have to have a fake leg or a fake arm, but at least I'll be alive. But I wonder if any woman will ever accept me. I wonder if I'll ever be able to get married and have a normal family. It's one thing to look toward a physical life, even with a handicap, and to face it with equanimity and to face it with a positive attitude and to say, I'm thankful I'm going to be able to live. It's another thing, no matter what extreme you find yourself in, and we've had many of our own beloved brethren who are not here with us, who sat in this room and in those motel rooms for years, who have died and are resting in their graves right now. Many of them, I've preached their funerals, they're not with us today. But yet, in their next moment of consciousness, they will be in the kingdom of God. And they knew that when they were lying there at home or in the hospital. They knew that. Now, how comforting is it to know that in the next split second of your consciousness, you're in the kingdom of God, that you're in God's hands, that Satan the devil can't take you out of God's hands, God won't put you out of his hands, and only you can make that decision, and that you've made the decision that you want to be in God's kingdom. He says he wrote those things so we could know that we have eternal life. Not that we can know that we're in jeopardy and in doubt and in fear, that we think negatively that we might never make it, that we're not good enough. Was Christ good enough? Was he flawless enough? Was he close enough to perfection? He was all the way past perfection. He was perfection personified. He has done it all. Now, I'm not saying that he did it for you. I'm saying he did for you what you can't do for yourself, which is to live an absolutely perfect life. You can't do that by yourself. You've got to have Jesus Christ help you to do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God loves to listen to people praying and asking him things according to his will, things that he's already been prepared to grant. Things that he's already decided are things that we ought to have. And we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, and we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Let's look at Philippians 1:1-6. When Paul would write these letters to these Gentile churches, many times the introductory portion is some of the most beautiful writing of all, like in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Romans, the first chapter, and so on. Here in Philippians, the first chapter, the first six verses, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Isn't that interesting, the way he wrote? When you're in my mind, when you people pop into my mind, we're talking about you people in Philippi, I always have to give thanks to God for you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. It was a happy thing to do, because he would think of their faces and think of the experience of each one that he maybe saw that was baptized by one of those like Aristarchus or Secundus or Gaius or Timotheus or whoever was with him. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, notice verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's no way that Jesus Christ is going to fall down on the job. He has begun it. He will perform it. He will conclude it. He will complete it. Look a little later on in Philippians 3:7-14. Now he contrasts human physical things. He contrasts physical material goods or success or money or possessions. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul couldn't have a wife. He said he couldn't lead about a wife, as do the other apostles, including Peter, because of his travels. It was simply too rigorous. When he wrote some of these letters, he was in prison, house imprisonment, in Rome. And even that fell out to the truth of the gospel, because some of the household of Nero Caesar were converted by the preaching of Paul. So he didn't have a home. He didn't have a lot of clothing. Remember when he wrote, "Bring the cloak that I left and the parchments"? He didn't have a lot of fine things of this world. He said, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." When Peter Waldo was called of God and came to understand the truth of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, and the same doctrines that you and I understand. He was a fairly wealthy man. He gave everything he owned to the poor and began to preach. He kept nothing. He gave everything away. He distributed it among people that had need, and he began preaching and teaching the truth of God. Quite an example. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung, but I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousnesses. Mine own righteousness. I know people that are so proud of their own righteousness. Some of them are intolerable. They're awfully hard to be included on my list of those who are forgiven. But I work hard at that. But there are people like that that just exude self-righteousness. They're the traditional haughty Pharisee with their nose so high in the air that you can never be quite as good as they are. Well, Paul says, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness. He's not looking for your righteousness, which is of the law, meaning, don't I boast like the Pharisee? I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this poor publican. But that which is through the faith of Christ, not his faith in Christ, but Christ's faith placed in him. The righteousness which is of God through or by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. Paul knew that he still had the life to live ahead of him. He knew he had a rough row to hoe, as you say. But you know, no one has ever lost his way. No one has ever gone astray going along the straight and narrow. You don't get lost going along the straight and narrow. You just go from point A to point B, and the shortest line between two points is a straight line. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended, called, selected, and chosen of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And oh, should we do more of that? How difficult is it for you to clean out a closet at home? How difficult is it to clean out your garage or to clean out a desk drawer? I can get bogged down for hours. My wife and I have talked about this, kind of laugh at ourselves about it. She'll decide to clean out a particular closet or a drawer. Oh, come and look at this. We'll look. There's a bunch of pictures. There's a bunch of letters. There's a bunch of memos. There's a bunch of stuff from back 1975. A bunch of stuff from way back at the summer camp, 1968. You will take hours, and then it will begin to put some memories in your mind, and not all of them are just wonderful. And a little later on, you are afflicted with a disease which is called nostalgia. Now, maybe nostalgia is a fairly harmless disease, but in other ways it can be a very sad, morose, and almost morbid kind of disease. It should be moribund, if you understand the distinction, rather than morbid. Moribund means dead, gone, put to rest, where morbid means fascination with death and with that which is evil. So I draw that as an analogy because he said, forgetting those things which are behind, and we need to do that. There are people that I meet and they will say, well, what about this group or that group? Or have you heard about so-and-so? And I say, well, no, I haven't heard a word and I'm really not interested. They can't believe it, because there are thousands of people all over the United States and around the world. I mean, I get emails from Britain and from Australia and other places where they've got their ear to the ground about what is going on in all of these dozens of splinter groups, and they want to just keep up on what is going on, what's happening, what are they doing, what are they saying, what are they writing, what are they saying about me, you know. They just got to have their minds on that. And there's a publication that does nothing but try to keep up with all of those various splinter groups. People subscribe to it. They devour it just like the Globe or some of those other, the American, I can't think of the name of them, but the ones you can get at the checkout stand at the supermarket that are plainly state in the box that they're for entertainment only, which is why you know the fat lady did not give birth to a rhinoceros, even if it says so on the cover. And you know that a mummy that has been dead 6,000 years did not have a baby. But it said so on the cover.
It's entertainment. Oh, can't believe that. I want to find out about that. And that's the way people are about these church organizations. Oh, I can't believe he said that. I want to find out about that. Have you heard the latest? No. Should I? Have you heard the latest? No, and I don't want to. But there are answers other than, what is it? You know, you don't always have to do that. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have no idea how high a calling that actually is. Two young soldiers' bodies found yesterday. I imagine they were tortured. But they were captured by the Iraqis, even in their Humvee, the vehicle, and finally they found the vehicle and they found those young lads, and they gave their, well, they weren't that young. One of them, I think, was up in his late 30s and an officer, but no doubt when they gave their names on Fox News this morning, they must have already informed the families or they wouldn't have given those names. What is going on in the minds and hearts of the mom and the dad and the brothers and sisters, the wives, the children of those young men, imagining what must have happened to them and what their deaths must have been like? How would you like to have had the power, or to have it right now, to just go there that quick and to just take care of the situation? Let me propose a possible solution. I might say, and this is short of being a member of the kingdom of God, this is just a solution that might be something that they should think about in this country. Just publish posters and leaflets and say to the Iraqis, we are getting out. We are leaving you with your country to do with as you will, with just a few cautions. The Ba'athist Party and Saddam Hussein had better not ever come to power again. We had better not ever hear of you working on any kinds of weapons of mass destruction again. Those are our only requirements. If you want to tear each other apart, you want to kill one another, you just have at it. If you want to rob and steal and you want to loot, you want to do all those things to each other, you just help yourself. But we're not going to spend the life of one more young American boy from Kansas trying to keep you people from each other's throats. We'll see you later. Sayonara. Goodbye. Au revoir. And, you know, have a ball. Just give them their country back. But just tell them, if you do that, if you threaten your neighbors or you threaten us, we're going to turn Baghdad into glass. Now, I just think that maybe it will be time for America just to get out of there. But it's that oil. I know. It's a very convoluted kind of a situation. We got to make sure the spigots flow. We got to make sure the pipelines are protected from the sabotage. That's another subject. But, you know, if you had the power of God, you would know exactly where Saddam Hussein is and whether just bits and pieces of his body are plastered in some rubble somewhere that only DNA is going to find out about, or whether he's alive and calling the shots on some of these assassinations that are taking place. If you had the power of God, you could bring peace to Iraq, couldn't you? Sure you could. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2:9 with that in mind. But as it is written, eye has not seen. Nobody has seen in his mind's eye. Nobody has seen a vista or a vision or a picture. Nor ear heard. There's never been an eloquent description. Neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So it's beyond human understanding the wonders that await us in the kingdom of God. The good that can be accomplished. The peace that can prevail. I want to turn to a psalm and just go through some of it with you, because this is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. Psalm 103, the 103rd psalm, verses 1 through 17. A song, the word psalm means a song. I believe that David was inspired to sing these messages, because that's what they're called. They're not called a treatise. They're not called a writing or a brochure or a book. They're called a song of David. Now, David played a lute. He played a kind of an old stringed instrument, the type of which we do not see around today. Maybe it was more like a guitar or a banjo or a mandolin, but I'm sure it had a different sound. How many strings it had, I'm not sure. Maybe four, maybe six, I have no idea. But the Holy Spirit inspired David to say and to sing these things. Isn't it tragic that we don't have the music? All we've got are the lyrics. We don't have the music. But the music and the lyrics were inspired at the same time. And so when some of them were like this, a Song of Degrees or a Mashal or to the Sons of Korah, whatever, dedicated, and oftentimes you will see that in Psalms. It's interesting to read about them in Bullinger's Companion Bible to see how the divisions of the Psalms are very, very intricate and how there is a lesson in the Psalms from God that isn't immediately seen. A psalm or a song of David, bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We ought to do that more. When there is a wonderful, dry, beautiful morning like this morning, a rare morning in East Texas where the weather is dry instead of humid and very unpleasant, it's wonderful to go out and say how great thou art and just to enjoy the weather. My wife and I have a pair of ducks that like to land in our backyard every day. Well, for the last 3 years, they've been doing that. Usually, they brought their wife with them. I say their wife because the two of them apparently shared this one hen, and apparently willingly. And a couple of years ago, she nested right by my front door. And then the next year, I believe, anyway, she nested also out right in the front of our house by some little bushes. And I never did get to see those little ones, but we will see. And right now, there's a little flotilla of a mother hen right down in the lake near where we live with seven of them paddling along when they were about that big, cutest things you ever saw. Well, she's off somewhere sitting on a nest, and her two husbands, whatever the deal is, have to have as a morning routine a little quick swim, a drink of our pool water. And they go from one end of the pool and they take their necks and go like that to each other. I can walk out and talk to them. Hi, ducks. How you doing this morning? They don't fly. They know me because I fed them. And so then after they've been about 15, 20 minutes, off they go. It's just like routine, clockwork. And here are these creatures that are just as beautiful as they can be, these mallard drakes. And that's their house. They just think that's their private thing. They don't share it with any other ducks, just those same two all the time come there. And there are hundreds of ducks around where I live. So it's interesting, and it certainly adds to our Sabbath morning. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. What are His benefits? Well, I'm enjoying some of them right now. I got the benefit of life and of reasonably good health, reasonably good bone structure and musculature, reasonably good circulation, an expectancy of many more years of life if somebody in a Mack truck doesn't end it sooner than that. I'm here with God's people. It's the Sabbath day. I'm in a pulpit that was made by the hands of one of our ministers. And thanks to Tom, by the way, for repairing the plaque. The glue had hardened and pieces of it had fallen off. And that was made by Lori Null down in the Houma area near New Orleans. Very beautiful job. So if I just stand around and tell you, you could come back to me and say the same thing, could you not? If I were just to illustrate to you 10, 12, 15, 20 points of why I've got a reason to be happy and to rejoice and to be thankful and to praise God's name and to tell Him how grateful I am for all that He's given me, you have the same thing. Different people involved, different place that you live, different vehicle you drive, different aches and pains than mine. We can commiserate about that sometime, but what's the use? Just ask Wilma for a recipe and just go ahead and don't worry about it. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Oh, I love that statement. All thine iniquities. He forgives them all. Who heals all thy diseases. If we had greater faith, if we prayed to Him more, that would come to pass for a far greater number of us more often. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. How much do you enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles when you save up and you go out and have a prime rib or a New York cut steak and maybe a bottle of imported, well, a lot of you are going to boycott the French, but okay, so use Australian wine this year. Bottle of imported wine. And good fellowship with friends that you only see once a year. There's nothing better than the wonderful times that we get. Now, I know on a time from, you know, I've complained a little bit, not a real complaint, but when my wife and I have to eat some kind of a little snack on the run in a restaurant, it's not in an airport, it's not like going out with the brethren, but we get an opportunity here and there when we travel to the feast to go out with a group of the ministry. And when we'll come to a particular feast site, they will usually have something arranged for the night that we're there, the one night, and we'll go out with a whole group of them, and it's great. We look forward to it every year. Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Eternal executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. That's been so true in my life. And it is very, very true for everyone who will ask God to do that. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever, not like some human beings. He has not dealt with us after our sins. If He had, we'd all be dead. We wouldn't even be alive today. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, and that's of course just an analogy, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear Him. Pity. You know, children don't want to be pitied. But it isn't just the kind of pity that they reject that is being spoken of here. It means loving concern, great care, and of course the pain that will afflict a father or a mother right in their heart and their innermost being if their child is hurt or in danger. And especially parents who have lost children, they understand what that's like. So every father, every mother pities their children. I understand far more, having read these Psalms and understood God's Word for many, many years, why it is that even though someone who has committed a terrible act, maybe an atrocious act like murder, and the parents will be on there and they'll interview them. Don't get mad at them for upholding their son or their daughter. They can't help it. They will say, "He was always such a good boy. I can't believe he did that. I'm sure my son didn't do that." That's the parent talking. Maybe the evidence is absolutely just clear, and there's no way that the prosecutor is not going to get a conviction. And everybody knows he did it, but the parents still stand by him. That's just the way it is, because a parent pities their children. They just don't want to believe it about them. They don't want that to happen to them, and they will stand by them, even if they see them go to a prison cell or to the gallows, as it were. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows that we're merely mortal flesh and blood. He knows all of our aches and pains. He knows our debilities and illnesses. He knows what's wrong with us, and He's able to repair it all. But you know, the Apostle Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And sometimes God will say, "Not yet." I don't think He ever says no, but I think He does say not yet, because I read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, a chronicle, an actual kind of a list of some of the most righteous men and women that are mentioned in the Bible. And in the very last verse, it says, "These all received not the promise that we are going to inherit the promise at the same time they did. These all died in faith," it says, of these great men and women who were sawn asunder, who wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, who were persecuted, who were murdered. And it mentions them all the way back to the patriarchs, coming down to the time of Barak and Deborah, and all the way down to the prophets of the Old Testament. And they all received not the promise. So the answer was not yet. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for a man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. I live in a retirement community. There are 500 families out there, and I see many of them every day or every week or so. And most of them are about my age, and many of them are a little older. Some are younger. When I've been in the homes of some of them, invariably there will be the pictures on the mantel or the piano. And you see them the way they are today, and here will be these little old ladies, and some of them are stooped over and wrinkled with age. And there on that piano will be the picture of an absolutely gorgeous young bride with this handsome young gentleman, and that's the couple now in their early 80s that I know in their present form. And I've thought oftentimes, especially about certain races of people. My mother told me when I was a boy, because I was fascinated by some of the little Mexican girls that were around, and I wanted to study the Spanish language, and she said, "Ted, don't ever marry a Mexican. Don't ever marry outside your own race." And I paid attention to that, didn't I? Certainly did. Well, for some reason, there are certain races, and I won't just pick on any one. There are a lot of them. That includes the very people that I'm talking about who are, quote, Caucasian, end quote, who are just like, he says here, the flower of the grass. When they're young men and young women, they just blossom. And is there anything prettier than a gorgeous little 16, 17, 18-year-old girl? Remember Abishag the Shunammite? Here was old King David. He was just all ready to die. He was only 2 years older than I am. But he'd lived a hard life. I mean, you go out and take 200 of those and present it to Saul. They didn't give them willingly, and I won't tell you. If you don't know the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. But he was a powerful man. He lived a tough life, and he slew an awful lot of his enemies. He kind of burnt the candle at both ends, and by the time he was 75, he was lying there all shivering, and he was cold. They couldn't get him warm, and so they had a beauty contest. You ever been to Israel? You ever seen beautiful young Jewish girls? These weren't all Jewish. These were all of Israel. I'm talking about all of Israel. This is before Solomon. This is before Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom. So we're talking about Finns and Dutch and Britons and Americans and Norwegians and Swedes and Swiss people and French people, and we're talking about the girls of all the tribes of Israel, and they had a beauty contest. And they found the most gorgeous young girl they could, called Abishag the Shunammite. And they said, "This is going to do it, because this will get old David's heart going, and this will get his circulation going, and we'll just lead her in there and tuck her into bed next to the old king, and he'll just be fine. He'll just sit, wow, straight up in bed." So here came Abishag, sashaying in there. They tucked her in next to old King David, and it said his body got no heat. And that was that. So the beauty contest failed. I mean, his old dim vision, he could hardly, "Well, who is this, you know? Thank you, sweetie, but I guess it just didn't do any good at all, you know." But it's kind of an interesting story, and I think that it illustrates the point that I want to make, that we are like the flower of the grass. There's a picture my wife hung in our hallway of me when I was probably about 36. I look a whole lot more like Mark than I do like me today. Now I look like my dad did at my age. I look very different than I did when I was 36. And I almost don't like to look at that thing, because then I go in and look in a mirror and I say, "Who is this stranger?" Well, it can't be helped. But I know that we are like that, and our days are like that, our lives are like that. Mr. E.B. Vance and I can share that. A lot of you here, Mr. Farmer, who lost his beloved wife, and so many of us here, and we're on up in age. We're a little bit of an elderly congregation. We got some young people. We need a lot more young people. But we look around, we say, wow, these last 10 years went by fast. And the last 10 years went by a lot faster than the previous 10 years did. And the last 20 years, I find myself talking about things that happened 40 years ago. Mr. Jim Thornhill called us yesterday, called me, and we talked a good little while. We're reminiscing about things and friends that we've known for years and years. Boy, these last years, he said, "How long has it been since I've seen you?" I said, "About 25 or 6 years. Boy, these years have gone fast. They certainly have. Spring comes. Remember the song, "I haven't seen a crocus or a rosebud or a robin on the wing, and it isn't even spring, but I feel so gay in a melancholy way." It might as well be spring. Spring comes, and there the little crocus comes out of the grass. a little flower of the grass. Summer comes, and it's kind of starting to wilt away. And here comes the fall, the leaves fall, the grass is brown, and it's gone. And that's the way our human life is. Our human life is a very short lifespan. The older we are, the shorter we realize it is, and the less time we have ahead of us to understand what the really important things are. So the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto great-grandchildren, children's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. I'll leave you with a final thought that's sort of a happy thought in a way. There was a prison minister who decided to preach on one particular day. He got in there, here they all came, and he said to them, "I'm sure happy to see you all here today."